Before we take up our passage, let me briefly remind you where we've been thus far. Last week, we had a guest preacher in, Pat Roach, but before that, we've been considering how the gospel, God's good news about what he's done in Jesus Christ, impacts our marriages. We've been looking at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis as God begins to speak about marriage. In the first sermon, we spoke about the ideal, how God intended marriage to work. It was not good for man to be alone, and marriage was God's ideal solution to bring community, to help man in his aloneness. And we also spoke about the reality of marriage, how presently our marriages exist in a fallen condition, a world that's been marred by sin, where our loves are disordered. And therefore, as we saw in Genesis, even the first marriage and the first relationships were severely affected by sin. We also spoke about the hope that we as Christians ought to have for marriage. We live our Christian lives and experience marriage, of course, in the tension between the ideal and the real. And yet we hope, as God announced to the first couple, that ultimately he would gain victory over sin and all of his enemies, and that there was reason to believe that God would make things right because of one that was coming to crush the head of the serpent and to save humanity. Next, we spoke about what it means, as Genesis describes it in Genesis 2:24, to become one, how we do that, what it means to hold fast together. We explored these biblical concepts with an eye really to our practice, how we ought to live and act within the estate of marriage so as to please God. And now we take up Christian sexuality. I think the sermon is titled Sex, Marriage, and the Glory of God. And these are the very things that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, really two passages, two parts that are connected together, Paul counters two alternative philosophies that were present in the church in Corinth and in the society, of course, affecting the church. He counters these different philosophies and provides an alternative, the Christian view of sexuality. What I'd like for us to do, and by the way, you can see that Paul is countering these varying philosophies because frequently in these passages, what he does is quotes them. And as an example, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul refers specifically, now we're going to speak about some of the matters that you, that is the church in Corinth, wrote to me. And he takes up some of their questions and ideas. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll see also that Paul, and the translators have done a helpful job for us, even though sometimes it can be a little difficult to precisely identify where a quotation picks up and drops off because quotation marks weren't found in the Greek language. Yet nevertheless, the translators have done a good job for us by providing those quotation marks so we can see where Paul is taking up a statement previously made either in the church or the culture and then responding to it. And I think it would be most helpful for us today, since we are engaging Paul is countering two various philosophies, that we read one, follow the text, think about it as it applies to us, and then read the second passage. So first, I'm just going to start off reading 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and following, and then second, about halfway through our time, I'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. But now we turn our attention to God's Word, starting off in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. So we might call this first position, which Paul counters here in the church in Corinth, might summarize it this way: sexually, anything goes. Now, in the Greek culture in which the church in Corinth was situated, one of the dominant philosophies of the day was dualistic in nature. In other words, it taught that we as humans have two parts, spirit and body, and the part that's really important is the spirit. The body, the physical part of us, is of relative or perhaps even no importance. So, of course, the body has appetites. We get hungry. What do? We eat. It doesn't really matter what you eat. Food isn't important, right? It just goes into the stomach. In the same way, our sexual appetites really aren't of significance. Sex, then, is more like a handshake, a physical exchange, or like eating a meal. But it doesn't have any real significance. This dualistic notion of humanity that the spirit matters and therefore the body is of little or no consequence wasn't only at large in the culture in which the church in Corinth existed, but of course the church is always affected by the culture in which it finds itself. And so many of the Christians in Corinth had taken on these notions and become persuaded that there was some truth to this. And those ideas had worked their way out in the realm of sexuality. And of course, I think that we're rather sympathetic to the church in Corinth because the argument expressed as it was long ago of dualism, that what we do in the body doesn't matter, that's not too dissimilar to what we hear today in many liberal circles. Bring everything out of the closet. There's no need to be embarrassed about anything that occurs behind closed doors with consenting adults. You are free to be you, no matter what your appetite, right? Sexually, anything goes. Anyone that would tell you otherwise, get your hands off my body. No limits. I can do whatever I want. Sexually, anything goes. Now, the church in Corinth, thankfully, our society today, our culture in which we exist, it wasn't as bad as the one in Corinth. It's not as bad as the one in Corinth. But the church in Corinth, taking on some of this dualistic, these ideas, they had gone quite far in applying them in the realm of sexuality. So, for instance, in this passage, one of the prevailing issues in the church in Corinth is that people were visiting prostitutes. And it wasn't simply that they were struggling with sexual immorality. What the term there is literally in the Greek porneia, from which we get our English word porn or pornography. But it wasn't just that people were visiting prostitutes, but that the church in Corinth, there were some strands within it where people weren't ashamed or abashed by this. They said, who cares? It's not a big deal. It's just what we do with the body. And the body isn't ultimately of importance to God. It's not just that they were visiting prostitutes. This way of thinking had become such an influential thing in many in the church in Corinth that they were even making the pagans blush, as Paul terms it, as Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, it's reported that there's sexual immorality among you. Just this is wrong sexual activity, right? Again, same word, porneia. That there's immoral sexual actions among you in a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. One man has his father's wife, and they're arrogant. There's no mourning. They're consistently saying, it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies, anything goes. As Paul quotes from these thinkers, all things are lawful for me. In this view, I'm free to do anything and everything. One Greek author from the time said it like this: mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, and wives for legitimate children. Another secular historian, now a contemporary of ours, summarizes it like this: the sexual latitude allowed by men in Greek public opinion was virtually unrestricted. Sexual relations of males with both boys and harlots was tolerated and approved. The church struggling with this philosophy, anything goes, Paul seeks to correct. He seeks to inform that in the church there might be a formative aspect where people are changed and begin now to serve God. And so he counters, he argues. First he quotes, all things are lawful. He says, but not everything's helpful. He quotes, all things are lawful. And he says, I won't be enslaved by anything. Paul recognizes the power that our sexuality has, that sex is important to all of us, that we think about sex, that it motivates us, that's why the Bible speaks so frankly and frequently about sex. Paul says, do what's right, do what's good, don't become enslaved. He goes on to quote, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and I take it here that he's continuing his quotation of either those in the church in Corinth or their surrounding culture. They say God will destroy both one and the other. It doesn't matter if you go to McDonald's when you're hungry because it's convenient, even though you know it's full of chemicals and it will make you feel bad. Who cares? The body's going to be destroyed anyway, right? They say the same about sexuality, but Paul counters, no. He says, the Lord will raise your bodies. What you do in your body matters to God. Christians aren't dualistic like this. We believe that God made us embodied souls. So yes, there is a spiritual or soul type component to us, but we are rightly physical creatures. And in the new heavens and the new earth, for what which we hope and long and await, this is an embodied physical place. That's the way God designed it and meant it. And he sees the body as good, a part of his good creation. So we don't simply disregard it. Christianity gives us a philosophy about the body that it's important that we care for it and tend it and that we use it for God's glory. We love with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, right? So it's not just that the body is of no importance or lesser importance. In Christianity, the body is of importance. The Lord will raise the body. And Paul, he explicitly says what the body's meant for, what it's made for. He says it's made for God. He says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, not for porneia, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then he elaborates later in verse 19, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, typically when Paul talks about you being a temple, that you is plurally speaking about the church, that corporately together as we are the church, the Holy Spirit resides, dwells, is near to us. But here he speaks about you singularly, individually. You yourself, your body, the physical part of you. God resides near to you, even as he did in the temple where he was physically identified as being near so long ago. Paul goes on to say, your body is not your own. What a radical thought. Your body belongs to God. And what you do sexually with your body is important to him. Because the body matters and sex matters. It's not of lesser or no importance. And therefore it could never be that anything goes. Glorify God in your body, Paul says. You're not your own. You were bought with a price because of what God has done in Jesus Christ to redeem, to save, to renew. Now we owe him all allegiance and obedience. Paul also highlights the significance of sexuality. And again, a couple of weeks ago when we were speaking about holding fast and becoming one, we noted that whenever God seeks to explain the beauty and the intricacy of marriage, he always appeals to the way in which God relates to his people. That it's not only that we hold fast to our spouse, but we hold fast to God, that we're becoming one with God. Of course, nothing silly like becoming the same person, but you remember C.S. Lewis explained it as a key and a lock are one mechanism, as a violin, the instrument and the bow are one mechanism. Or you might say like an amazing artist is one with his paintbrush. The two go together. They are connected deeply and intimately so that there's transparency and truth and commitment. And so it is with a husband and wife. The two hold fast until they are one unit, until they are fully each other. And the way God explains marriage is by pointing to the relationship that he means to have with his people, where there is real trust and intimacy and love. And the way God explains the relationship he has with his people is to point back to marriage, this covenant where the two belong to each other, where they love each other, where they cling to each other. And Paul explains, how can you who are joined, who are members, it's like the Lord is near to you. This is the same language of church membership, like an arm or a leg or an eye, that there is one organism, one underlying unity that connects everything. How can you who are members of Christ now hold fast, be joined to, become one with a prostitute? First, this language means more than simply having sex, but sex is an important part of becoming one. Because we see that illustrated in the act of sex, of course, but even more than that, as we have sex, we join ourselves to another deeply on an emotional and physical level that's powerful, and that connection can't be denied. Paul says, how can you who are one with Christ, who are joined to him, now join your members, now join your bodies to a prostitute? Of course, and this is a perfect passage for it, of course, the Bible restricts sexual activity to the covenant of marriage because it recognizes that it's within marriage where what we do sexually is reflected in the whole of our relationship practice. You're not ready for marriage unless you can say, I'm ready to share all of my money with you. I'm ready to share all of my heart with you, my emotions with you. I'm ready to become one on the deepest level in every part of me. And of course, sexuality contributes to that. Paul highlights the significance of sex. This is something that nearly everyone recognizes, and it's hard to deny. Even Alfred Kinsey, no Christian himself, the sexologist, he said it like this. Sex is a risky game. If you're not careful, it will cut you wide open. And of course, we know through our experience, if nothing else, that sex is powerful. It connects us to another. So Paul says, what you do in your body matters. It matters to God. Your body belongs to God. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It's not anything goes. It's serve God by doing what's good, not enslaving yourself, honoring God with your body. Now, this whole philosophy, anything goes, I suggest to you that it does the impossible. As another theologian has said, it makes sex boring. That's what our secular society does. It reduces one of the most powerful ways of connecting intimately with another person to merely a physical appetite, an itch that is to be scratched. Whereas in contrast, Paul provides a high view of sexuality that explains our experience in life. Wondrous, beautiful, glorious experience, transcendent almost. This is the experience God uses to illustrate what it means to connect to him. What will be true one day of the whole world in the consummation. And in the most profound way we can connect with another. So why be a Christian? Well, because of Christianity's view of sex, right? It's not anything goes. It provides an account, really a beautiful account, of the profound, wondrous truth about sex. Now, for many of us, as we hear these words from the Apostle Paul, we recognize that we share more in common with the pagans than with Paul. And many of us, all of us, have transgressed in this area. And for that, we really experience remorse and deep guilt. What should we do? Well, you should remember what Paul says in this passage to the Corinthians. In chapter 6, starting in verse 9, he does two things which at first blush might seem at odds. He speaks about the necessity of holiness to be near to God. But then secondly, he also speaks about God's powerful grace in forgiveness and also in transforming people. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, he says. Don't be fooled. And now he lists examples of those who practice not right, incorrect, unrighteous behavior. And it's a list, it's not confined to sexual immorality. It's a list that is more pervasive than that. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then this great line, such were some of you. The saints in Corinth, just like you, the saints in our church, had committed every type of sin imaginable. There's nothing special about your sin, your greed, your idolatry. Nothing special or unique about your adultery. None of you has committed a unique, special kind of sexual sin. Paul explains, such were some of you, but you were washed. You are cleansed by God, really, fully, truly forgiven. You're sanctified. You're made holy in Christ. You're presently holy. And you're justified. You're acquitted. You're not guilty for your sin. All because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit from our God. So those of us who, in hearing these words, we recognize we're more like the pagans than Paul, we need to turn. It's called repenting biblically. We need to be honest like David was in Psalm 51, which we used for our confession of sin today. We need to be honest with God. I've fallen short. My loves are disordered. My desires are deceitful. I've become enslaved. Sexually, I've been wrong or immoral. We need to be honest with God. We need to trust in Christ. We need to seek His forgiveness. You need to be honest with someone else. For those of you who are married, it certainly applies to your spouse. We need to be honest about the reality of who we are, of what we do. Marriage is a commitment to be transparent, to be naked, not just physically, but to be honest with your spouse. We need to be honest with someone else that we respect as a Christian. But there's hope in this. Even when, like the saints in Corinth, we see that we've made a mess of things. There's hope in the gospel. When we recognize not all things are possible, but we were bought with a price, and now we have a new opportunity to love the Lord our God and to serve Him with our bodies. And this church and the church generally, like the church in Corinth, it's supposed to be a place where these sorts of things are addressed and people are taught so that they can be formed to serve God physically, even sexually. All right, so the first philosophy, everything goes sexually, right? We see how that's mistaken. The second philosophy Paul counters in chapter 7. I'll just read verses 1 through 5. The second philosophy is the mirror opposite of the first and equally mistaken. The second philosophy is sexually less is more. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And again the quotation. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her body, her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The second philosophy, also expressed in the city of Corinth that had worked its way into the church, was that sexually less is more. It was the opposite of dualism. It was a philosophy that taught that we ought to deny our bodies. It was ascetic in nature. And it taught that physically our appetites lead us away, that physically the body is bad. It needs to be held under control, repressed, as it were. And so, as the Corinthians asked, is it better for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? Is it superior? Is it preferred to not be sexual? When it comes to sexuality, is less more, is less preferable and better? Of course, this is a philosophy that, just like the previous one, that we hear a good deal about, that's present in our day as well. In conservative circles, sometimes people think that sex is dirty, that we ought not to speak about sexuality, that we should be embarrassed by it, that perhaps it's only for procreation, or that sexuality will certainly get us into trouble, that it's not pleasing and honoring to God, that our bodies, we ought to be embarrassed about them and the way they work. And just like above, Paul counters this position. He says, that's not biblical at all. This is not the Christian view. So he explains, because of sexual temptation, temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Of course, being married doesn't mean that you won't face sexual temptation. Indeed, you will. We still need to honor God with our bodies. Our bodies still belong to God. We were bought with a price. But it would be naive to fail to recognize that healthy, robust sexual community within the context of marriage is a powerful help in the face of sexual temptation. This is one of the reasons that Paul says a man ought to be married. It's not good for a man or a woman to be alone. Now, as we've noted previously, and as Paul expands in chapter 7, there are exceptions to that. Some are uniquely gifted so as to be celibate for life. Even though there may be, as John Calvin spoke about it, the great theologian and Protestant reformer, there may be some heat. A person doesn't burn with sexual desire. And for those who are uniquely gifted, as Jesus describes in Matthew 19, who can be eunuchs, celibate for life to serve God in different capacities, well then the celibate life can be a good one if you're gifted in that way. But the ordinary, normal, expected manner of life is that it's not good for man or woman to be alone. And each man and each woman should be married. But this greatly helps in the face of temptation to sexual immorality. And then, as Paul explains, if you're married, you should act like it. That each, the husband and the wife, should give to the other their conjugal rights. Now, what interesting choice of language. As we have already spoken about, the Bible regards marriage as a covenant. In modern English parlance, we might just say as a contract. Marriage is a contract. It's an agreement to do certain things with and for the other person. One of the things that Paul points out is that in marriage, you commit to give yourself physically, sexually, to the other person. Right? And so that there are conjugal rights. And interestingly, as Paul explains it, now in a similar way, he says that the husband and wife have authority over each other's bodies. Now, I think this is interesting, at least maybe I'm a bit of a theology nerd, but it is about sex, right? So we all think this is interesting. The language Paul uses here, we have authority over our spouse's body. That's the same language he used in the paragraph above, where he said, I will not be enslaved to anything. I'll not be a slave to a certain appetite or desire. Now he says, we are under the authority of, we are under the direction of, the influence of, we are controlled by, what? By our spouse. This is not only does the Bible, earlier we saw, express a high view of sexuality, but here it's a far cry from less is more. Instead, the Bible says that we're sexual slaves to the desires of our spouse. that we give to each other, what we promise, what we covenant. We have rights. Paul says that a husband's body belongs to his wife, and a wife's body belongs to her husband. This is the result of that oneness we talk about in marriage. This is a far cry from less is more. Now, interestingly, again, what we see in this passage is perfectly reciprocal. So one of the things that the Corinthians would have been shocked by is that Paul says in this patriarchal society, one that would have viewed women and their bodies as playthings for their husband, Paul says that the husband's body belongs to the wife. This is progressive socially in Paul's day, right? This is shocking. This is provocative. He says a woman has the same rights over her husband as a man has over her. They both mutually belong to each other completely. So we could say in the realm of sexuality, unlike, for instance, in other areas with marriage, there's no headship. There's no unique role that is assigned either to the man or to the woman. Instead, there's perfect mutual submission. It's entirely reciprocal. Now, again, Paul is overturning apple carts in every direction, right? He conflicts with the liberals earlier. Now he conflicts with the conservatives. He has a high view of sexuality. And he says it's to be practiced with frequency. Why be a Christian for the sex? Now, there are exceptions, of course. One, let's look briefly at what Paul says, that you're not to deprive each other in verse 5. If you're married, you're to live like it. You're to give yourself to the other person. Give yourself freely and fully. Give of your emotions. Give of your honesty. Give of your body. Self-giving love, this embodies the gospel. It shows forth the gospel. It's what we're called to do. And therefore, depriving your spouse is not consistent with mature Christian practice. Now, of course, I think you can recognize that saying not tonight is not the same thing as depriving. In a similar way, if I said I'm going to skip breakfast today, I'm not depriving myself of food, right? Paul's talking about a practice, a pattern. He says, don't deprive one another. Give yourselves to each other. This high view of sex is to be practiced. Now, he does give one concession in verse 5, and it's perhaps the wimpiest concession in the whole Bible. The language here is very carefully worded. Don't deprive yourself except by and for, except by agreement, mutual agreement, and for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So the only exception from which you would cease to give yourself fully and freely to one another, and again, I'm not talking about one particular night or instance or something like that, but the only exception is by mutual agreement for a limited time so that you can pray. Now, I know a good deal about most of your prayer lives, and I know that doesn't take that long, right? This is a robust view of sexual practice. It's a far cry from less is better. Now, for many of us, if we realize that our practice is more like the pagans than Paul, we need to repent, right? Many of us, we realize our practice, our thinking, maybe it's more like the prudes than Paul. And what do we need to do? We need to turn again to Christ, knowing that he forgives us, that he empowers us. We need to look for his forgiveness and really believe we have it. We need to be honest about our shortcomings, both to God and to others. Some of us need to go to our spouse and to say, I'm sorry that I've sinned against you in this way. And by way of tangent, next week we're speaking about how to forgive your spouse in marriage. Some of us need that. All of us need that, right? What we believe, though, is that the gospel equips us. What God has done in Jesus Christ, besting sin, bringing about forgiveness, washing us, giving us a power, spirit within us that we can live for him. What we believe is that God enables you now to love and serve your spouse so that in marriage you can glorify God with your sexuality. My friends, this is good news indeed. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, we do pray that our church would be a place where Christians are formed to love and serve you, our God, with our bodies. That the culture would not be the place where our ideas are shaped and our patterns are molded. But instead, like it was happening in the church in Corinth, some of the assumptions and the ideas that we inherit from our neighbors and our community would be checked and corrected by the gospel. Lord, aid us that we might not give way in our thinking to either lie that anything goes or that less is more. Aid us that we would not be like pagans or prudes, but instead that we would serve you as robust and mature Christians, glorifying you with our sexuality. Lord, we recognize there are various seasons and times. We are affected by age and infirmity. We recognize all these sorts of things. But help us, Lord, wherever we find ourselves now, whether it's single or married, to really seek to serve you, to honor you with our bodies. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.